As I look back on my life, I see a number of powerful influences on my own spiritual development, my understanding of the Scriptures. First, there's my parents, who both hold the Word of God in the highest esteem. I credit my deep passion for studying and teaching biblical truth to my father. And he did it because he loved it. He never got paid to do it. He never wanted to, but he loved studying and teaching the Scriptures. And my mom has also, in later years, done more studying, and she's even teaching a ladies' Bible study in her church back home. And I do appreciate their influence on me. I also had the benefit of a tremendous home church back in Ohio, where I started at the age of 3 and began in their junior church program, Bible quizzing, youth group, just had a tremendous impact on me. I had the privilege of attending a Christian school from pre-kindergarten to second grade and then from 9th grade through 12th grade, and that helped shape me in those important years. And then I went to a Bible college in Minnesota, St. Paul Bible College, where I learned under some of the greatest professors I could imagine. One of my favorite professors there was a guy named David O'Brien. We called him Rabbi O'Brien. He was our Old Testament professor. What I really liked about Dave was that he made us think. To think outside the box of what I've always been told, to think through simple statements to see their logical conclusions, and in all things, not to take yourself too seriously. He was a tremendous impact on me, and a few years ago, I was thrilled to see that he published a book entitled Today's Handbook for Solving Bible Difficulties. And in those pages, he tells a personal experience I'd like to share with you tonight. He says, "It was a Sunday morning, and I was away from my home church filling in for a pastor on vacation. My sermon was a garden variety stewardship sermon that stressed the superiority of God's eternal rewards over this world's material ones. As I shook hands with the departing worshipers, I spotted a man about 15 feet away who was thumbing furiously through his Bible. Having preached often in churches where I was a stranger, I'd learned to recognize this as a sign that I had stepped on someone's theological bunions and was about to hear them howl. When the other worshipers had left, he took aim at me and let me have it with a barrage of 'God wants you rich' proof texts. He finished and I took my turn, trying to explain why the carefully selected, out-of-context verses he quoted didn't really support the position he was defending. Through the whole proceedings, though, I felt the deadening certainty that his opinions, unsupported as they were by Scripture, were the ones that he wanted to hold and wouldn't be allowed to shake loose. True to my expectations, when it was all over, I wasn't convinced that God pays off in Cadillacs, Krugerrands, and condominiums, and he wasn't convinced that he doesn't. His parting salvo seemed calculated to blow my contrary opinions out of the water. 'You interpret it any way you want,' he said, 'but I'll just read it the way it's written.'" That kind of remark is almost impossible to answer, not because it's true, but because it signals an attitude that's unassailable. In the darkest, most reprobate outpost of my old nature, I wanted to squash his glib assertion by asking if he had read the Sermon on the Mount in Greek or the Ten Commandments in Hebrew, but I didn't. I couldn't, because I understood exactly what he was trying to say, even though it wasn't precisely true. The claim to simply read the word the way it's written sounds good. It clothes its users with a mantle of spiritual insight and implies that they bring nothing of themselves to Scripture. They simply allow God to speak to them as they read, uncontaminated by human intellect or interpretation. Sadly, though we might all make the claim from time to time, none of us can accomplish it. We all bring to our reading the doctrines we've been taught, assumptions we've made, and pet ideas we've nurtured. As a result, we often see what we expect to find, whether it's there or not. But assumptions and preconceptions aside, three monumental obstacles keep us from reading Scripture the way it was written. They are history, language, and culture. People of the biblical world were as thoroughly immersed in their culture as we are in ours. The books of the Bible, written in specific linguistic, historical, and cultural surroundings, reflect those surroundings. As modern Christians, our task is to learn enough about these three elements of the total biblical picture to be able to identify them and use them to enhance our understanding. I share that very long story with you to underscore the importance of properly treating the text of Scripture. You know, back in the day, some took the old King James rendering of 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth, so that they could carve out sections of the Scripture and say, well, this applies to us, but this doesn't. That's not even what Paul wrote. The better way of rendering that is correctly handling the word of truth. And that's what this series of messages is all about. That we correctly handle God's word. That we understand it for what God means, not what we think it means or what we want it to mean. What is the Bible? We were talking in Hebrews a little bit earlier. That book of Hebrews begins with these words. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. What's the verb there? What did God do in those verses? He spoke. God has spoken to mankind. And those words that were spoken have been written in his word. That's why we call the Bible God's word. And it is with words that we speak. God has made himself known to us through words. You know, speech is the fullest and most flexible communication between two persons. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40 verse 5, "The mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, Isaiah was referring to one of his own oracles, but he described the message as coming out of the mouth of God. We've looked at 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. The King James says all Scripture is given by inspiration, and that's true. That's why we call it the inspired word. But the literal Greek there is God-breathed. Through his breath, through his words, we have received the Scriptures. And we need to treat it as such. These are God's words. And we need to understand his words to understand what he wanted to reveal to us. Robert B. Girdlestone, in his classic work, The Grammar of Prophecy, writes, "There is no royal road to the scientific study of prophecy. We have to begin with words and with sentences before we launch into ideas." See, even though this is a divine book, a divinely inspired book, it has to be intelligible if it's to be useful. We have to understand what it means. And to do that, we have to get to the very words. And that's what I'm going to focus on tonight, the words of Scripture. How do we understand these words for our own day and age? It's the task of grammatical interpretation. We're dealing here with grammar. Now, I realize that probably does the same thing for you as it does for me. Brings back really bad memories of school and, you know, dissecting sentences and, you know, spelling bees and all those things. But it's important. It's important that we understand not only the words of Scripture, but the sentences of Scripture. And we must always remember that we must understand what it meant then before we can understand what it means now. You're going to hear that line so many times, you're going to be able to quote it with me by the time this series is done. We must understand what it meant then, the first time it was written, before we can understand what it means now. And that means bridging those gaps of the history, the culture, and the language. Because remember, the Bible was not written in English. That King James Version was not the way Paul wrote his epistles or the Gospels, how they were written. They were written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Totally different languages. Now, I'm not saying you have to go to Lincoln Christian University and get a degree in Greek and Hebrew, thankfully. There are some tools that we can use, and I'm going to show a few of them to you tonight, that can help us gain a proper understanding of the words. Now, I want to also mention another important concept in understanding Scripture. There is only one correct interpretation of any text of Scripture. Only one. And that's the original intention. Now, there can be many different applications. We can take that text and apply it to our lives today in a variety of ways, but there's only one correct interpretation. I've heard a lot of people say, well, you can interpret the Bible any way you want. Yeah, you can be wrong. God gives you that freedom. But if you want to interpret the Bible correctly, there's only one correct interpretation, and that's what the person meant at the time they wrote or spoke those words. We've got to get there. Now, once we get that, then we can jump to the present, and we can apply it in a variety of ways. But our task is to get back to what it meant when it was originally written. Older books on the subject use a Latin expression, usus locendi. It means local usage. How did they use it at the time? And even in English, we see this. Words can be used in a variety of ways. Same word, used in a variety of ways. Do we have any Navy vets here? We don't, but and I'm not either, but I was a good friend of a guy who spent 8 years on a nuclear submarine. And he taught me a very important lesson about language. He said, you do not use the word fire in a submarine. Well, actually, you can, only in one way. That is something that is burning, because a fire in a submarine is almost death. Not that it's going to burn up the whole sub and every minute, but it's going to take all the oxygen out. So, that word fire is reserved for one use, one use only. Get an extinguisher and put it out. You don't fire a torpedo. You shoot a torpedo. So that there's no misunderstanding, you don't have an officer saying fire, someone pushing a button and sending off a nuclear missile for World War III. You shoot a missile. And therefore, he said, when you're walking in a submarine and you trip, you don't say, shoot. Because if you do, somebody else could start World War III. You see how the same word can be understood in ways. So even in our English language, this idea of context is extraordinarily important. And the same is true in our Bible texts that we're studying. To understand the words, the sentences, and the style of the text. If you think about it, words are the units of thought in how we speak and how we write. They're the bricks of our conceptual foundation. And any serious study of Scripture must engage in the study of words. And if words are the units of language, then sentences are the units of thought. So again, we go back to this basic grammar and how important it is in reading the Bible. Verb tenses are also very important. Now, what are the verb tenses we have in English? There are three: past, present, future. In Greek, there are seven. Okay, now you don't have to know this for a test, but they have seven different tenses of verbs in Greek. And when we're studying in the New Testament, we better have at least a grasp on what the verb tense is, because it can totally change the meaning of a verse. There's something Old Testament that's called the prophetic perfect tense. It's defined as an event that can be far in the future from the perspective of the prophet, but since the act is promised by God, it can be spoken of as if it's already happened. Okay? It hasn't happened yet. We have so much faith that God's going to do it, we can speak as it already has. Oftentimes, the Bible talks about Satan as a defeated foe. Past tense, it's already happened. But we know that the devil prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is still active, and he's still a threat, but he's been defeated. Been defeated totally, but we are certain that God's word is true. We know he's going to be, so in our minds, he's already defeated. I realize that's really confusing, but that's how Scripture is sometimes written. We have so much faith in what God is going to do, we write about it as though it's already happened. Because in God's mind, it already happened. Because he's above time. We're looking future, but to God, it's already taken place. So there's this prophetic perfect tense that can be used. So we need to understand subjects, verbs, objects, figures of speech, symbols, types, even some allegories that we find in the Bible. So how do you do it? I want to share with you tonight just a little bit some tools for grammatic interpretation. What are some basic resources you can use that will be helpful in understanding? Last week I talked about commentaries. For those of you that weren't here, I just very briefly, a commentary is a book written about a book of the Bible. You will find a commentary on Hebrews or a commentary on Hebrews or a commentary on Isaiah. This is a Bible scholar who has written a book about the biblical text, and they can be very, very useful, very helpful. And when you run into a particular verse or a particular passage, if you have a commentary, they go through the historical, cultural, and the language issues and can be helpful. Now, here's the catch. Commentaries are written by man. Bible is written by God. This is perfect. This is not. And you get three commentaries and you may find five opinions. Okay? So you've got to be careful. And if you can, it's good to compare times, unless you find somebody that you can really trust. And even then, remember, they're human. Study Bibles, we talked about study Bibles. They can be helpful, but they don't get into the great detail. Commentaries will go a little bit further into detail. So if you're studying a particular book of the Bible, I would recommend getting a commentary. You don't have to go out and spend a whole lot of money. You can, you don't have to. There are basic commentaries. You know what? I check in the library first. You might be able to check one out for free. Or if you are on the internet, you can buy one for a penny on Amazon.com. And when you pay the shipping, it's $4 and you've got a book. I would highly recommend that over going and buying a new one because they're expensive. That's a commentary. There's another tool that if you don't have one, I would highly suggest you get one. And it is called a concordance. Are you familiar with that word, concordance? Know what that means? If you don't, let me explain. A concordance is a book that lists every occasion that an English word appears in the Bible. Okay? So if you run across a word and you say, I wonder what else in the Bible it talks about this idea. You go to a concordance and it's done alphabetically. You look up the word and it lists for you every verse in the particular translation of the concordance that the word appears. Two of the classic ones I have with me tonight. There is the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible, the Young's Analytical Concordance of the Bible. These are both based on the King James Version. This was done in the 1800s. I think this was done in the middle 1900s. They're still available. They are still extraordinarily helpful. Because not only do they give you every place the English word appears, they also tell you what the Hebrew or Greek word is translated from. So you can get back to the original word and see what it means. And you can also see other verses where the same is used, and maybe the passage you're looking at is a bit obscure, but another passage is much clearer. I'm going to show you an example of that before we leave tonight, of how that works. Strong's or Young's are excellent. I would highly recommend them. If you are using a more modern translation, you can find a concordance for just about every English translation out there. Now, they will not give you the Greek and the Hebrew like Strong's and Young's do, but they're still very helpful. Don't, you know, want to break your back carrying books like these. If you have a computer, there is excellent Bible software out there that'll do this in the blink of an eye, and it'll save you a lot of paper cuts and flipping pages back and forth. I'm going to recommend one program. It's called PC Study Bible by BibleSoft. It doesn't have all the great commentaries that other ones have, but it has the best concordance, I think, of any online or any computer software. You can type in a word or phrase. You could type in the phrase, fear of the Lord, and it'll give you a verse that the phrase appears in. You can't do that in Strong's and Young's because you'd have to go for every individual word. And it also has keys to, Strong's has a numbering system that goes with the to the Hebrew and the Greek. And those numbers are also used in some other resources that are really helpful. So I would highly recommend, if you have a computer, that's the way to go. It is very helpful. But if you don't, if you still like the feel of paper, then these are excellent resources. Also, I'm going to mention one other that is a solid resource. Vine, just like a grapevine, Vine's dictionary, complete expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words. W.E. Vine's a classic preacher and scholar, and he put together a dictionary of Bible words where it's more like Webster's dictionary, where you go and look up the word and it gives you a definition. It doesn't give you all the Bible verses like a concordance does, but it is helpful. All right, those are some tools. If you have any questions about this, please, I'd be happy to go over some of this with you personally if you're interested. Let's take a moment as we conclude to consider the techniques of grammatical interpretation. For our purposes this evening, I want you to turn in your Bibles to a verse. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. I want to tell you right off the bat, in my opinion, this is the most mistranslated verse in the entire Old Testament. Just to pique your interest. Genesis 3, verse 16. Now, some of you could answer this even before you get there. What's going on in Genesis 3? What's the background? The garden, Adam and Eve have sinned. God is pronouncing his judgment on sin, and that's probably where this verse is. The verse says, to the woman, Eve, God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Most of that verse is pretty easy to understand. I'm sure all of our mothers that are here can attest to the pain in childbirth, right? We get that. It's that last part of the verse, and particularly the word desire. He says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, most of us understand what that word means in English. But how do we interpret it the way it was intended at that time? Now, if you look up the word in the Strong's Concordance, you will discover the English term desire appears 77 times in the Old Testament. On closer inspection, though, if you go over to the Numbers that talks about the original Hebrew words, it only appears in this place and two others. Do you find this Hebrew word? Now, if you look up the Hebrew word, I've got it somewhere. It's something that doesn't make any difference to us. It's not a connection like a lot of Greek words we can see where they became English. There's no connection there, so the Hebrew word doesn't really mean much to us. But we instead can look at the context of these other verses. How was desire used in these other two verses? And it's going to help us understand what it means in this verse. Follow me? All right. So let's consider these verses. The next one's in the very next chapter. Just turn over a page, maybe. Genesis 4, verse 7. Now we're talking about Cain and Abel. Cain's very upset with his brother because God has accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he's not accepted Cain's. And it made Cain very angry. God comes to Cain and he says this, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Same Hebrew word. Sin desires to have Cain, but he must master it. All right? Keep that in mind. Now let's turn to the third. Song of Solomon. It's after Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Now, what do we know about Song of Solomon? Probably not much, because most preachers, this one included, are not brave enough to preach out of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon's a love story. And it's a love between a man and a woman. And in this particular verse, the woman is speaking, and she says, "I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me." There's that same Hebrew word, desire. I'm sorry, 7 verse 10. Song of Solomon 7 verse 10. "I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me." Isn't that sweet? Yeah, that's something you'd see on a Valentine, right? Yeah. Romantic love. All right. Here we have it. These are the only three places in the whole Bible that this Hebrew word appears. Now, most commentators, most scholars, have taken the verse in Song of Solomon, because this is obviously written between a man and a woman that are in love, a husband and wife type situation. They've applied that to Genesis 3:16, saying to the woman, "You are going to have romantic longings for your husband." You read most commentaries, they're going to tell you that's what that verse means. I think they're dead wrong. That's not a punishment. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit the context. Very good. I don't believe that's what it means at all. You go back to Genesis 4. Because I can guarantee you that's not what the word means there. Sin did not have a romantic longing for Cain. That's not the point. Sin wanted something. So there is that desire is a wish for something. But what do you think sin wanted of Cain? And look at the verse ahead of it. Sin is crouching at your door. It's like a lion ready to spring. Sin wanted what of Cain? Wanted to devour him. Wanted to control him. Right? Sin wanted to control Cain. Now read the rest of the verse. "But you must master it." God is saying sin wants to control you, Cain, but you better get a handle on it. You must overcome it. You must, and here's the catch, rule over it. It's the same Hebrew word is used in Genesis 3:16 at the end where it says man will rule over the woman. Same words. Okay? So let's get back to Genesis 3:16. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. I believe the correct interpretation of that phrase is you will want to control your husband, and he will control you. Now remember the context. Remember the context. Also remember, Bob, we are really outnumbered tonight. Yeah. Remember the context. As Estella pointed out earlier, this is in the context of judgment of sin. This was not God's desire. This was not God's plan. And I didn't use that word desire on purpose. This was not God's plan. This is the consequence of sin. And you can even understand this more by seeing a shade of meaning, right? Desire in this context and rule are synonyms. It's not the same word, but they're closely related. Remember English class? Look at, again, Genesis 4. Sin tries to control us. How does sin control us? Does sin just overpower us? Does the devil make us do something? No. I know Flip Wilson used to say that. But the devil never made anybody do anything. How does the devil gain control? By deception? By manipulation? That's how sin works. That's how Satan works. And I better be really careful here, but God's saying that's how women are going to work too. Women are going to try to control by manipulation and deception. That word rule, the second word in that verse, is the word that means tyrant. It's not just a matter that the man is the head of the household. That means the man is under, or the woman is under his thumb. Now, in history, human history, and hasn't this been the case? Hasn't most of the time men ruled over women by sheer force? We're stronger than you. We're going to keep you in your place. Right? Women don't have the physical strength for the most part. I know there are exceptions. Women, though, generally don't have the physical strength to exert their will. So how do they operate? They have to operate by manipulation, deception, come in from the side. Yes. Now, once again, remember the context. This isn't what God designed. This isn't what God wants. This is a consequence of sin. So now we understand that verse. To the woman, you're going to try to control. He is going to control you, and it's not going to be pretty. Now, just a freebie here. I won't take long. If you take that interpretation of Genesis 3:16, fast forward to Ephesians 5, what does Paul say to husbands and wives? Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Do not manipulate, do not deceive, do not try to wrest control from your husband. Rather, live in submission to him. But what is the rest of that thought? Husbands, love your wives. Don't just step all over them and rule them with an iron fist. Love them. Love in a sacrificial way, because he says, love your wives as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for her. What Paul was saying in Ephesians 5 reverses the curse of Genesis 3:16. But if you interpret Genesis 3:16 as the woman have romantic longings for her husband, it shoots all of it. So do you see how, again, by using some very simple tools, you can take a passage that, quite honestly, most of the most brilliant scholars in the world have missed. They just swung for the fences and whiffed. But you can understand what it means at the time it was written. And now we can apply it to today. All right? There's one other thing I want to point out based on this verse that may be helpful, again, in understanding. It has to do with Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is very different than English poetry. All right, English poetry is based on rhyming words. You see that in our hymns, right? You know, the last word of every other line sounds alike. Hebrew poetry wasn't based on that. It had a rhythm of thought. The first line is either echoed by the second line, says the same thing with different words, or it'll say the opposite. You find a lot of that in Hebrew or in Proverbs. You know, the wise man does this, but the foolish man does that, and they're just the opposite. A wise man brings gladness to his father and delight to his mother. There's parallel. There's the echo. Okay, you see how these lines parallel each other, and that's what happened here. There was a parallelism. All right, your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. Now, that particular kind of parallelism is called chiastic. And again, you don't have to know it for a test. It comes from the Greek letter chi, which is our letter X. And it's a cross relationship between the two lines. And you have to see it. You can't just hear it. So I kind of illustrated it here. I hope everybody can see. Going back to the one in Song of Solomon, because it's so much easier to understand. I love him. He loves me. Okay? That's basically what that verse said. But if you put it together, I love him and he loves me. You see the X, how that works? Now, do that with Genesis 3:16. The woman wants to control the man, but the man will control the woman. Even though the verbs are different, it's the same concept. They're related. It shows a different way of going about getting the same thing. You're after control. The woman's going to try through manipulation. The man does it through domination. Now again, why is that important? Because you are going to come across verses, in particularly the Old Testament. Most of the prophets are written as poetry. And a lot of your newer translations will even offset them and put them in verse form. And you're going to come across phrases, and you're going to come across words, and you're like, what? What in the world is he talking about? If you remember parallelism, look at the line before it, look at the line after it, and you can often make sense out of it. Now, I would check on what you come up with as a conclusion, you know, because we can make sense of things, and 2 + 2 = 8. That's possible. But at least you get an idea when you run into some of these passages that are really difficult to understand, you be able to make some sense of them. Again, I want to reemphasize rule one. We must understand what it meant then before we can understand what it meant today. That's why it takes some work. That's why it's worth the time, it's worth the expense, it's worth the effort. So, let's correctly handle the word of truth. I want to close with a quote from John Stott. He speaks of the double authorship of the Bible, meaning that it's the word of God, but it was written through men. The double authorship of the Bible will affect the way in which we read it. Because it is the word of men, we shall study it like every other book, using our minds, investigating its words and its syntax, its historical origins and its literary composition. But because it is also the word of God, we shall study it like no other book, on our knees, humbly, crying to God for illumination and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, without whom we can never understand his word. See, there is work that is involved, but through all of it, we need to be relying on God's Holy Spirit, who will speak through his words to bring the illumination to our minds. There is our effort, but we're also reliant upon him. And that's a balance I think we need to maintain. We need both approaches to properly understand the words of the word.